Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Here we go. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. As we were saying this morning, this is God's answer to an age in which man is trying to solve the problems of man. God's answer is the Messiah. Jesus is the head, and we are the body. Now, the first thing God says is, behold my servant, and the idea of a servant implies obedience. Obedience. In basic salvation, where we're come under the blood of the Lord and receive him and are born again, baptized in water, we learn about God, about his kingdom, that he's not like the world, that he is the God of Israel, that he requires blood to be appeased. This basic salvation orients us toward God and toward his kingdom. And when we're baptized in water, we come out from the spirit of the world and enter into God's kingdom. So water baptism and the blood and all orient us toward the kingdom and give us the authority through the blood to leave the world, to leave the law of Moses, and to enter into the kingdom. Interestingly, Roberta has been talking to us about being among Jewish believers. They have quite a problem with that. Now, these are fervent Christians, but they're also Jewish people, and they cannot understand why they should not also keep the law of Moses. And we that are Gentiles don't have that wrestling match. But Roberta's going through that right now. And we have given her some counsel on that in writing from Galatians, the second chapter, and from Romans, the seventh chapter, that teaches us that we are dead to Moses by our death on the cross, but if we're still alive in the flesh, we're under Moses. But if we have died, then we are free to be married to Jesus, not to be a spiritual single, not to be neither married to Jesus nor to Moses. But if we are not married to Jesus, then we automatically are under the law of Moses. And so we have to decide which game we're going to play. So that's interesting that Roberta's she's convinced, I think, but a lot of her friends are having that problem. So when we become saved, it orients us toward this whole realm. I don't know about you, but I was a wild Gentile, and I knew nothing about God, and the whole thing was a revelation that there was a God, and that he, about the gospel story, and about the Old Testament, and about the Jews, and about the Holy of Holies, and the blood of animals, and the blood of Christ. I never heard anything like that in my life. And it was a revelation. So it gives us an orientation to who God is, that he's the God of the Jews, that same God, not some new heathen God, not a philosophy, but it's a God of the Jews that we come into, and that we have authority through his blood to serve him and to be free from the world and to be free from the law of Moses. When we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we come in contact with a life changing, that we don't have to do everything in our own strength. We don't have to bear witness in our own strength. We don't have to make ourselves holy in our own strength. But the Holy Spirit of God does these things for us. He gives us power. He gives us life. He gives us joy. And those two experiences bring us as far as the lampstand, the menorah. This representing the blood, the bronze altar, the blood, the laver, the water baptism, the table of the showbread. Literally in the Hebrew, the bread of the presences, the presence of God in the born-again experience, and then the menorah, the lampstand.
One, two, three, four, in that order. And the lampstand represents the anointing, the Messiah. The lampstand represents the Messiah, the one anointed with oil to give light. But four is midway between one and seven. And there are seven elements of furniture. There are seven pieces of furniture. There are seven feasts of the Lord. And Pentecost is number four. And the lampstand is number four in the tabernacle. Number four. On the fourth day, God created light, the stars, the sun, and the moon. And the fourth episode in the journeying of Israel was Mount Sinai, the place of the law, the place of light. And when we come to Pentecost, we have come to the place of the illumination of God, the understanding through the Spirit of the ways of God. And then we're at a fork in the road. We're at a halfway between where we were and where we're going. At Pentecost, we are halfway between where we were in the world and where we're going, which is to the mercy seat, the very presence of God, the Shekinah, the glory. At number four, at Pentecost, we are halfway between where we came from, the world, and where we are going, to the very presence of God. And so we are at a fork in the road at Pentecost. We are at a fork in the road. And the basic decision that we make is the decision of obedience. That is the basic decision of the Feast of Tabernacles. The basic decision that you make when you go past Pentecost is whether you are going to take all that God has given you, your salvation, your knowledge of the God of Israel, your anointing, your gifts, whether you are going to take these and try to use them to the benefit of yourself and others, or whether you are going to go on to become the servant of the Lord. And there may be some in this church that are at that decision. I'm sure there are many in the charismatic movement that God is bringing to that decision. Now, the charismatic movement was Pentecost, brought from the poor and the uneducated up into the mainstream of denominationalism, so it began to be called not Pentecost, but the charismatic move, and the people were opened, as Linda was talking about her brother, they were open to life and light, to the life of the Spirit of God. And when it's taken at its crest, at its flood, it's wonderful. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And each one we come to, whether it's salvation or whether being born again of the Holy Spirit, each one we come to is a tremendous crisis and a tremendous choice, a tremendous exhilaration. But man is still in control. At Pentecost, man is still in control because God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that makes us like the prophets. The prophets were in control. See, they were still the prophets. They were still people. They could be anointed. They could make choices like Elijah, the man of glory that he was, fled from the face of Jezebel, for he feared for his life. That wasn't God fleeing from Jezebel. That was the man Elijah who feared for his life because she said that she was going to kill him. And so you have basically a person that God has saved and has anointed, which brings you to a decision. And that decision is, shall you take what God has given you? Now, the charismatic move has attempted to do that. They have tried to use it for health and prosperity and wealth. And now, to change the politics and to bring in the kingdom according to their thinking, human thinking, of what the kingdom should be and when it should be. This is Antichrist. It is putting the head of man on the body of Christ. It's still, even though it's anointed, and even though it is born again, and even though it is covered with the blood, man is still in control. And so now, at the time when sin is beginning, it is not only has germinated, but it's coming up now to where it's visible, and we're beginning to see the difference between the wheat and the tares. This is Satan's hour, but this is also God's hour. And this is the wheat and the tares are both coming to maturity side by side. Not only is the tares of evil coming to maturity, but the wheat of Christ, Christ is the wheat of God, and He is coming to maturity at the same time. So that puts us at a fork in the road. What are we going to do? We can now take what God has given us and try to do something with it. Or we can present ourselves to God and say, You have brought me this far. I take what I have and I give it back to You. You tell me what to do. Now, that, as Bill is pointing out, that doesn't always mean that God is going to hear you, tell you a voice. Sometimes He just directs your circumstances. I will direct His paths, it says in Psalms, in Proverbs 3, about verse 5. I will direct His paths. Again, in Isaiah, I think it is, we could look it up, but He says, You shall hear a voice behind you saying, This is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand or to the left. So you don't hear until you get off. You shall hear a voice behind you saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand, to the left. So the presumption is that you're in motion. The difficulty, and this often happens with younger people, believe it or not, is they want to lock themselves in a closet and wait till God speaks to them. It's usually a better thing to go out and do something, get a job, go to college, listen to some cigar-smoking professor. You say, oh, horrors. No, God teaches us this way. This is how we learn, and it is in the doing. If we keep ourselves open and say, Now, Lord, this seems to be the best shot. You haven't called me to just sit here and do nothing. I have to do something. I prayed and prayed, and this is the opening that I have. So I'm not going to worry about it and get into passivity. I'm going to go ahead, but Lord, I know, You know that I'm seeking truth, and You know that I want You, and I want You to block me if I'm wrong, but life being what it is, I have to be in motion, just like I have to breathe and I have to eat, or life becomes a kind of a religious mumbo-jumbo and you don't know where you are. So it is better usually for young people to get a job or go to college than it ever is to fast and pray. You may not think that's particularly spiritual, but I think it's the truth, and I think it'll bear out in practice. It's better for young people to be out learning things even from the unsaved than it is hiding in a closet somewhere and fasting and praying and getting nowhere at all, but confused. So I think the older and more experienced in the Lord that we get, the harder the Lord's will is to find. The more homogeneous the choices become, that is, the more similar they become. When you first start off, the choices are, you know, like, is this house red or is it green? You know, and you can look at the pictures and the house is red and the answer is red. But as you go along, the choices become so close that you cannot really tell what is what. And you finally have to say to God, I simply do not know and I can't figure it out. And this may go on for years. Because what God is after is the process. And in that process of that careful, tuned thing, as we go ahead in the darkness, praying and seeking and beating on the cloud of unknowing and not knowing, it's the process, it's the byproduct of the process. That is, it's what happens to us as a result of trying to forge ahead and watch for these sticks, which one is going to blossom and bud, that we learn about the Lord and that we develop character and that we're brought into a fine-tuned relationship with God. So when we first start out, the choices are easy, just like a kindergarten test. It's easy. But when you get into the upper
one-tenth of 1% of the population, and you get into some of these high, very highly homogeneous choices that are almost impossible. It separates out all kinds of things, and it brings us to God. So don't be discouraged if you have waited and prayed and waited and have gone ahead and prayed and waited and gone ahead. That process is absolutely a necessity for developing a servant of the Lord. Now, in the basic salvation, we become oriented to the kingdom and we receive the right through the blood to leave the Gentile race and become part of the Israel of God. We become that way through the circumcision of the heart and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And then through the Holy Spirit, we're brought into the life of God. The life and the communication of God's life that enables us to gain the victory over lust and enables us to bear witness in power so that it's effective. But now we have come to a third domain. First salvation, then Pentecost, and now tabernacles. And in this third domain, we're entering into the kingdom. And the kingdom is based on discipline and obedience. Thy will be done. Now, we've talked a lot about obedience in this church. And I don't know, it comes across, I think, many times the way I preach it, as being a bad thing and a hard thing and a kind of a onerous, a thing we wished we could do without. When you stop to think about it, obeying God is the only reasonable thing to do. Now, if you have, we preach it as though it's reserved for St. Simon Stylites on top of his pole. It's something that the average person would never dream of doing. But when you stop to think of it, you've all had children, and you expect your child to obey you. Now, the norm is for the child to obey you. If you ask the child to go in his room and pick up his socks, and he does it, you don't bring out the pom-pom girls and say, "Wow, what a thing has happened. My child obeyed me." I mean, it is kind of what is expected and normal. And if you tell him to go in there and pick up his socks, and he goes in there and turns on the TV and sits there and doesn't pick them up, that is not normal. And you go in there and you apprise the child of that fact. This is not accepted behavior. But somehow, because we were born in sin and shaped in lawlessness, the idea of absolute, unqualified, prompt, cheerful obedience to God comes across like the woe of all woes. Of all the things you could ever say to God's people, that is the deepest, the heaviest. Obey God. What's going to happen? Now, why is this? Why has what should be normal, cheerful, loving, glad situation, God says to do something, say, yay. And instead it's, "Oh, God, I never thought my salvation would bring me to a thing like this." Now, why is this? Why has the normal become abnormal? Why has it become such a heavy, weighty, strained thing? I should obey God? Well, the reason is, first of all, we were born in disobedience. The word iniquity means lawlessness. We were born in rebellion. Children basically are in rebellion. And this is going to be very greatly enhanced and exacerbated today. And if some of you have children who are passing, say, from 12 to 13 to 14, if you do not see signs of profound rebellion, you can count yourself very blessed. Because many Christian people who have done their darndest to raise their kids are faced with extreme rebellion in the day in which we live. And how to cope with that, I don't have the wisdom. If you do what your male nature tells you to do, you break mother's heart. And what the solution to that is, I don't know. What God would have us to do in such an age, I'm not wise enough to know. So people that do not have that problem say, let the bums go out, you know. People that do have the problem do not find themselves that free to make such statements. It's always easy to say to somebody else's kids, the bum, he should be tried as an adult. But his mother saying, please, God, let him get by as a juvenile. After he burns down 10 acres of the national forest. It's easy when they're not yours. So, we that have such problems don't know where to go or what to do or what is the right thing. So, you that do not have such problems, pray for us who do. Because I'm sure you have problems that to us are nothing and we could say, well, why don't you solve that? What's your problem? But to you, it's a mountainous thing. And so we have to empathize intellectually. Just a minute. Empathize. That's straight lemon juice, believe me. That's not diluted, is it, Hank? Yeah, that's 100%. Empathize. Intellectually, we may not be able to put ourselves in the place emotionally, but intellectually we're going to say, hey, you know, that person perceives it as a difficulty. If they say they hurt, they hurt. So we hurt. We don't say, oh, you know, the dumbbell, why don't they do right? That's easy to do with someone else's problem. So we have, first of all, that we have been born in rebellion. And so the idea of obeying God comes to across to us as something weird. And who would ever do that? You'll hear Christians say, I know what God wants me to do, but. How do you feel about your children when they say, I know what my dad wants me to do, but. You say, but me no buts. Do it! Well, anyway. We have the influence of the world, and particularly the television, which is presenting a standard of behavior altogether different from God. That's going against obedience. Then we have our own lusts and ambitions, our personal ambitions, which get in the way of obedience. And then we have Satan and all his helpers. So what should be normal and natural and easy and accepted becomes something like it's reserved for 1% of the population. So we've got to intellectualize on that and say, I don't care how hard it is normal and right and expected that I do what my Father says. And I know that's in my best interest because He is my Father and He loves me. Now, someday, we know from the Scripture, someday it will be easy as pie to serve God. We are the pioneers who will cast the stones out of the highway. So that the highway of holiness, so that the wayfaring man, though he's a fool, will not stumble in it because it shall have been made clear, the devil shall be bound, and people will say, let us go up to Zion, and we will be taught of the Lord, and we will beat our swords into plowshares, and it'll all be wonderful. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But we have an enemy, and so somebody has to smash that enemy so that people can get back into just a joyful, happy, cheerful service of the Lord. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so our job, for which there is great reward, is to cast these stones out. And by that I mean, through all this manure that's piled on us that we're trying to wiggle through, that we say, I am going to do God's will. If it kills me, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do the normal, even though right now it seems like the
hardest thing in the world. I know it should be the easiest, so I'm going to treat it that it's the normal, accepted thing, and I am not going to believe the world, which is one huge lie. Or the Christian church, which gives us a huge lie. The Christian church says many times, it's impossible to serve God. As long as you're in this world, you have to sin. You'll hear this in Christian churches over and over. And grace has become an alternative to obedience through the devil's manipulation of the truth. Satan is concerned about little except obedience. Once we begin to obey God, God's kingdom has come. I don't think Satan is too threatened by our being saved or born again or even filled with God's Spirit. But once we make a conscious, willful decision that we are going to serve God, not in heaven, but in this earth, His kingdom and our life is in jeopardy. Now, because we have been selected, and I don't mean our church here, but I mean people today in this generation have been chosen of God from the foundation of the world to be the ones to come into the Feast of Tabernacles, into His dwelling, His kingdom, in the midst of the most intense opposition that ever shall be. This is the worst hour. The rewards are the greatest. And that's why the greatest of all rewards to sit with Christ in His throne is given to the Church of Laodicea. It's because it's the biggest and hardest thing we'll ever do. No one after us will ever have to do that again. We will pioneer the highway of holiness. We will serve God, though it's nearly impossible to see the road. We cannot understand. We are battered on every hand, and some of us may lose our lives physically. There's no telling what will happen to us. This is all hell will be arrayed because we're not talking about heaven and rapture and saving the world and this stuff, but we're talking about the one thing that interests God, obedience. If God can find one person who will obey Him without any qualifications, no matter what God does with that person, breaks his heart 1,000 times. If God can find someone, one person, remember there was a time when He looked through Jerusalem, if He could find one person, and He said, I could not find one. I looked for a man among them who would stand in the gap and make up the hedge before me for the land that I should not destroy. I could not find one. In all of Jerusalem, I could not find one man. He wasn't looking in the world. He wasn't looking in Babylonia or Syria or the Hittite Empire or someplace else. He was looking in Jerusalem. I could not find one man. But when God can find one human being, boy, girl, man, woman, patriarch, who will do His will, without adding to it or subtracting. I don't believe there is anything which is impossible to God, for God. Not to the person, but to God. His hands are free. He can do anything. If He can find one person who will do His will, not try to do some great thing, stagger over the hills of Tibet till they fall exhausted in the snow with only a sweater on. Not that kind of stuff. Just somebody that will just do what God said. No more, no less. You say, well, that's so simple. Yeah, it is. But it frees God's hands so that He can do whatever He wants to. Behold, my servant. My servant. My servant. The idea of being a servant or a slave, these words often overlap in the Bible, that is anathema to the American mind.
The influence of the humanistic thinkers from Voltaire forward, the French Revolution, the Magna Carta, the American Revolution, the secular philosophers of Germany have brought forth a democratic concept. And all of us are filled with it. We don't realize it, but we're filled with it. And in that concept, the idea of a servant, that one person should serve another or be the slave to another, unquestioned obedience, is anathema to us. The whole concept of the self-actualization, self-realization. I had a laugh. I spoke about that this morning, went home, and on the front page of the paper, on the front page, the big article, the big story today in the Sunday's paper, how propitious, is on self-realization. Self-realization. Man finding self. That's the idea. You don't obey some spirit or some other person. You find out what your potential is. And it sounds so right. The founder of the movement, it said, was a cheerful person, good-natured, a wonderful, well-rounded person. What they don't tell you is how he died. In the book that I'm telling you about that Earl recommended, America, the Sorcerer's New Apprentice, tells about how this man died. They don't tell you that. Just a wonderful, well-rounded person. We like that. We like that in America. We say, that's great. But God finds nothing great about it. God is looking for a servant. God is not looking for people who find themselves. He's looking for people who find God. It's a black sock and a blue sock. It's very close together. And it takes a lot of prayer and a lot of strength of personality to hold the vision. God is not looking for people to realize self or to develop their potential or to use God to develop their potential. He's looking for a servant. He wants somebody who will do what he says without worrying about themselves or thinking about themselves, just about God, lost in God. The self-centered person is a Satan. He's a Satan. The person who is bent on developing himself is a Satan. He's an adversary of God. There's only one valid will in the universe, and that is the will of God. Our will is not a valid will. It is only God's will that matters. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now that flies in the face of democracy and this concept, this whole thing that has filled the West, Western civilization. And we don't realize it, but it's in us. And the idea of just turning over our life to God and say, Father, I live for your will, goes against everything we were taught in school. Goes against everything that's taught in the charismatic movement. Because there we're taught that we can use God to get this and get power and get the next thing. We don't need power. We don't want power. We want God. We want to serve him. We don't want to do big things for God. Deliver us from doing big things for God, or little things for God, or anything for God. What we want is to obey God. It's so simple. But all hell is in one great conspiracy to prevent us from seeing the simple thing. What God gave Adam and Eve to do was simple. 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 It could not have been more simple. Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Here they are in a paradise of health and beauty and wonder and life and glory and joy. All of it. Freely eat of it. And there's the tree of life. Eat of it and live forever. It's all yours. Just do one simple thing for me. Don't touch this tree. That is so simple, so simple. God is not asking of us some great thing. Now, if he'd have said, don't eat of any of the garden until I tell you to, and they sat there for 40 years, you'd say, that was a difficult test.
But when they could have everything, they had the whole earth to revel in, the glory of it and the beauty of it was all theirs. Everything. Just one thing. Don't eat of that one tree. And they'd have been here today if it wasn't for Satan. See, we have an adversary who provokes us to disobedience. The same thing is true of us. The Bible says in the 8th chapter of Romans, if God gave His Son to die for us, how much more shall He with Him give us all things? Now that Christ has come back to life and God is rejoicing and He has His Son back and the job has been done, how much more shall He with Him give us all things? He's not asking us to save the world. He's not asking us to do some strange outlasting thing. He just says, do what I tell you. But as my wife Audrey likes to say, if you keep fastening your eye on the stone in the road, you're going to stumble over it. And it's the truth. All they could think of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all they could think of. It didn't matter that there was all these other trees. The whole battle got on the one tree. And that's like our lives. We have so many wonderful things to thank God for. You realize the parents that are down at the children's hospital, heartsick, with little children with leukemia and all kinds of things wrong with them. If you want to see a place in town that's doing a land office business, drive to any hospital. You won't be able to find a parking place. And this is full with grieving, broken-hearted people. And you're sitting here. And God has given you His wisdom and His wealth. He's not asking for great things. He's saying, be my servant. And we say, yeah, but it can't be that easy. Be my servant. Don't, you know. Go to extremes. Just do what I tell you. The religious walk is a very dangerous walk because once we get saved and we get our sins forgiven, we're almost sure to go off into some error. Just from our sheer momentum, we go off into error. And it takes a long time before we can calm down and realize God is not asking us to do heroics. And I bet you tonight, each one of us has something heroic in mind. Huh? Well, life does have a way, you know, of limiting our vision. Well, rightly so. Rightly so. We start out trying to save the world, and when we get through, we're thankful if we got to paint the back porch before we died. Life does that to us. But God is not asking for heroics, nowhere. That's a Christian tradition. Oh, we're saved to save others or to do great things for God. That's not what He's asking for. Just do what He says. Now, Christ, the Bible in two places in Hebrews says that Christ learned obedience. Now, that we cannot comprehend. We cannot comprehend. Can you comprehend Christ learning obedience? That's kind of hard to get with, isn't it? That's kind of hard to think about. Well, He did. And the Bible says, though He were a son, yet learned He. He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. Christ, the perfect one, the Spirit of God without measure, without original sin, because His Father's blood, the blood of Joseph was not in Him, without original sin, filled with the Spirit. See, it's not enough to be filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yet, He had to learn obedience. And that's because the human being made in the image of God, is extremely tenacious. We are tougher than we have any idea. And for God to get into that innermost part until something way deep in the fire of our nature says, I do not live for my own will, but for thine, O God. It takes an awful lot of being beat before that comes within us and we do God's will by nature. And these other wild leapings
of our personality are finally quieted down. The doubts, the fears, the duties, the ambitions, the spiritual zeal and enthusiasm are finally quieted down, quieted down, quieted down until our nature stops. And then we're in danger of passivity. God has to push you, pull you, knock you sideways, squash you, pull you up, shake you, and not explain what he's doing. And you think, what kind of a merry-go-round combined with a roller coaster did I ever pay my nickel and get on? But that's it. And if we could understand it, we would know one thing for sure. It wasn't God. It was our subconscious. It's the fact that we know that we don't understand it, and we can tell that something's going on here, that we know it's God. We know it's an almighty God who stretched out the stars, that has taken us in hand and is making us his servant. It's bigger than we are. Thank God, because we're going to be going out into an occult world where there are huge, vicious, spiritual beings. And if it were not for the fact that Jesus, who is greater, is in us, we'd be swept around. But they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. And that's where we're going. Behold my servant, obedience. And that's not a strange thing, a hard thing, an unnatural thing, or a grievous thing. It is the normal, cheerful, right service to God. And the only thing that makes it difficult is sin. If it were not for sin in us and around us, we'd have no problem. We'd be happy, loving, skipping around like calves in the stall. But because of the sin in the world and the sin in us, the simple act of obedience becomes almost impossible. And a thing that we look on as being some extreme, weird thing. No, it's not. It's right. Our intelligence tells us it's right. The Bible tells us it's right. So we hang on with our will and we say, someday this is going to be joyous and easy, but in the meantime, I'm going to do it anyway. Because there's nothing else that is more correct than doing God's will. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Now, God's people, by and large, are way overconfident, way overconfident. And they keep assuring themselves, we're out without condemnation and we're all right and God's going to take care of us. But the one who God takes care of is a servant. And how often today, Christian people that thought that they were all right have suddenly found themselves in terrible condition. I mean terrible condition. Sometimes physical, sometimes with their children, and all kinds of things that they never thought would happen to them. And they come to God and they say, I don't understand this. I thought the word was promising me, Lord, that you would compass round about me, that he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And here I am in a terrible position. My son's in jail. My daughter's pregnant. You know, my son's on dope. My daughter's on dope. My husband has left me. My wife has left me. But he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. We can't put it together. Christians can't put it together. They were taught the silly rapture doctrine. They expect everything was going to be happy, flappy, clappy, and just go on up, you know. And then instead, tragedy struck their home. They can't cope with it. Well, we've got to learn common sense. And when we're struck with tragedy, we don't say, how could it be? It happened. So we deal with it in a rational way, like people of the world. We pray, which they don't do, but we use common sense and courage, and we say, this is the world. This is the way it is. And it happened to me. But if we are God's obedient servant, then the trial is going to come on all of us. None of us are exempt from tragedy, people. None of us are exempt from tragedy. The difference is that God helps his servant. And pretty soon, after we recover and begin to look to God and quit panicking, we begin to see the little mercies and the little helps begin to come. The little answers to prayer, the things that make the difference, and pretty soon the situation is rectified. The world doesn't have that. We have that. But in order to qualify for that, you have to be a servant. God upholds His servant, not the person who said the four steps of salvation, not the person who speaks in tongues, not the person who attends church, His servant, the one who is doing His will. Are you doing God's will? Do you count it a strange thing to do God's will? Have you ever formally turned your life over to God? Have you ever formally before the Lord said, from this point on, I live to do your will? If not, you're not a true Christian. Your experiences have been true to this point, but you should have been told somewhere along the line that becoming a Christian means that you do God's will. And we find many people, they were never told that. They were baptized into a Baptist church or whatever. They were never told that to be a Christian means that you do God's will without qualification. You obey Him. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian, by definition, is a disciple. The disciples were called Christians. Not the people who were saved were called Christians. Not the church members were called Christians. The disciples were called Christians. And to be a disciple, you have to lay your life down, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. So by definition in the Scripture, a Christian is someone who has laid down his life, taken up his cross, and followed Jesus. So we come to an hour in which many people were never told this. When they hear it, they can scarce rally to it. They compare it with what they'd always viewed Christianity to be, and then they have a decision to make. Will I then go on and become a Christian, or am I going to continue as a church member? You know, I've come to the conclusion that the church is like a great harvest of some kind that's been brought in. Not the church, but the believers are like a great field that's been brought in. And out of this field of believers, God is going to bring His church. We use a church to mean a building. That's not true. That could never be true. We also mean the church to be those who belong to a building or belong to a denomination. And I don't think this is true either. I don't think that's what the word church means. I think the church, the bride of the Messiah, does not consist of all of those maybe who are even saved. Maybe being saved doesn't mean that. I think there's something to be a member of the church, I think is something beyond being saved. Now, I may be wrong in this, and I don't want to make some big doctrine about it, but when you look at the quote saved and quote people all over the world, there are not many of them who are Christians. They're not disciples. They have not laid down their life. They're decent people. They believe in God. They believe in the Lordship of Jesus. They believe He was raised from the dead. They've been baptized in water. And that's what it takes to be saved. But I don't know any place that says that's what it takes to be a member of the church. Now, maybe I'm wrong in this. I don't know. But there's something doesn't match. Now, being saved, all that you need to do to be saved is to believe and be baptized. The Bible says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. All right, what does saved mean? Saved means in the day of the Lord, you won't be thrown into the lake of fire, but you will be saved under the new age. Okay, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, period. Again, it says, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, you can't be any more saved than you're saved. I mean, you're either saved or you're not. If you're saved, you're going to be spared in the day of judgment. If you're not saved, you're going to be lost in the day of judgment. Okay, but most of the New Testament is not talking about this. It's talking about something called running a race. Well, now, what race is there? If to be saved from destruction is to be believed and baptized, then what race is there to that? Does it mean that we don't ever say, I don't believe anymore? Is that what it is? Just saying every day, I believe? Well, not according to Paul. According to Paul, he says, all the things in my life, all the things that were gained to me and everything, I count as dung in order that I may win Christ. Well,
this doesn't square. It's like you say to a person, this is what you have to do to get $1,000, and he does it, and then you turn around and say, well, that isn't what you do, this is what you do. You tell him over here, all you've got to do is fill out this form, and you get $1,000. And then he fills out the form, and you say, oh, no, what you actually have to do is spend your whole life trying. So it seems like there's two different things going on in the New Testament. And one has to do with salvation, and the other has to do with what Paul calls the mark, or pressing forward to attain, as Paul says, to the resurrection from the dead. Now, it doesn't say, you know, I mean, these can't be the same thing. Because Paul was not saying, I'm laying aside everything so that I'll be saved in the day of judgment. He's saying, so that I will grasp this mark and attain the resurrection from the dead. So there's evidently two separate things going on. Again, we have in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, he that overcomes shall get the crown of life. He that overcomes shall sit with me on the throne. He that overcomes. Now, it doesn't say he that believes and is baptized shall sit with me in my throne. It says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So I don't want to get far out here and make some big distinguishing doctrine distinguishes this church by the fact that we don't believe that saved people are in the churches. I don't want to get cast into this kind of a thing. But we need to recognize that we've got two different games going here, and it makes a very practical difference on how people live. Because if you believe in your heart that all there is to Christianity, the basic thing is to believe, be baptized, make the right confession of faith, and you're saved and you're going to go to heaven, then all of my teaching will sound to you like a kind of a real heavy thing that is not all that critical, but must fit in somewhere, and I hope that I die before too long, because it's pretty heavy, and I don't understand it. Or it's referring to something that we don't, that is beyond salvation. See, it's something else. Now, Christian Seeker has been trying to lay my tapes on some of his friends and telling tales out at school here about Christian. But they say to him, "What are you trying to be, a super Christian?" And I think this is a very relevant and intelligent remark. Where are you going with this thing? We believe, we're saved, we go to church, we're getting other people saved. What are you coming off with in these tapes? What is all this other stuff? That's an intelligent remark. It requires an intelligent answer. See, it's not just something to ignore. There's an issue here. Because otherwise all this talk is nice, but not all that relevant. What we should be doing is making every effort to tell other people how to get saved. See, if hell is to be shunned and heaven is to be gained, and we're saved and go to heaven, then our whole job in the world should be to tell other people this simple formula. And that's what most evangelical churches believe, but do not practice. But that's what they believe and teach, that people don't do it. They can't do it because the Holy Spirit is not in it. But they believe that and they subscribe to it and would die fighting for it, but they don't do it. Except for the pastor and maybe a handful of people that happen to be gifted along that line. The rest are sent to it, but they don't do it. They say, oh, we should be out getting the heathen. Yes, yes, pastor, preach it. The pastor, after church, goes and eats till he can't stagger around someplace. And the people go home and watch football. And then they come back and say, oh, we should be going on, getting everybody saved. Well, the reason it doesn't work and there's a credibility gap is that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul didn't say, I'm saved and now my job is to save others. He said, what I'm trying to do is gain Christ. I'm trying to be a super Christian, as they said to Christian Seeker. So something is not logically connecting here. And so what I think, and I've said this before, there's two separate things going on. And one is that the gospel is being preached to all the world, and God sees to it that the message gets out wherever he wants it to go. People, he burdens them and they pray and they go and they do God's will and people get saved. But out of this, God is developing a servant. And it seems to me that out of all these saved people in the world, Christian people, love God, good people, God is pulling out people who are actually the body of the Messiah, who truly are the servant of the Lord. And they will hear what is being said because that's the way the Spirit is leading them. And the Spirit is saying, you must be reconciled to Christ. You're not there yet. You've got to lay aside everything. You've got to learn obedience. You've got to give your life. We're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about becoming the servant of the Lord. We're not talking about going to heaven. That's not our goal. We're not talking about being saved in the day of the Lord. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about the servant of the Lord. And so, Christian, the answer to these people is no, I'm not talking about being a super Christian. I'm talking about God's plan in forming the body of Christ to minister to the nations. Well, where's that in the Bible? Isaiah 42. Well, that's talking about the Jews. All right, we'll go over to Ephesians 4, till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. Lay that on him. That's not a super Christian. That's a different concept than going to heaven. We're not trying to get to heaven. That's not our goal. Hopefully when we die, we'll go into the right place because we trust in Jesus. But that's not what we're running the race for. We're running the race to overcome so that we can be part of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And that's not a case that you can't be baptized in water, believe and be baptized, and become a member of the servant of the Lord. You have to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. Until you know Jesus, and this is a lifetime thing, and Paul at the end of his life said, I have not attained. And he certainly wasn't talking about being saved. Imagine Paul at the end of his life saying, I haven't yet made it to heaven. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, it says, that I may attain to the resurrection. I don't understand it. No, we haven't understood it because God is making it clear this is the day of the maturing of the tares and the maturing of the wheat. Behold my servant. There was no one for anybody to see. God told them, you're trying to do it yourself. Roll out your marble. Show me. You haven't been able to talk about the past, the present, or the future. You're not making any sense. Would you listen to me? Look at my servant. But there's no servant to see. Because God calls those things which are not as though they were. And the servant is Jesus. And the servant is you. And that's why you're going through it. Not to go to heaven. Not to be saved. Not to sit in a mansion. But because this servant is going to bring justice to the world. He's not making the stature of the fullness of the Messiah so that Messiah can walk around heaven in golden slippers. He has a ministry. You're being created for ministry. My elect. You did not choose yourself. We sit here in this little church in power. We think, what in the world is going down here? What is this that's going on in this little church? Hopefully all over the world there are many such little congregations where God's speaking to the people and saying the ark is coming down the road. It's time to move on. You've compassed this mountain long enough. God, the ones that God has chosen, go out and try to lay it on your friends. They will have no idea. They are playing Patty Poo. They're good people. Come Christmas time in their churches, they will play little games. And God loves them and their children. And He says, let the children play because their day is coming. And many of them, no doubt, will be tortured and put in camps and shot before it's over. And they'll grow. Today they're playing Patty Poo with their little things, their singles clubs and their doubles clubs and the triples clubs and all the rest of them. It's nonsense. But God loves them. And the only reason we're not in there playing musical chairs with them is because of election. Not because we're smart. Not because we're good looking.
not because we're particularly anything at all, but by election. And if it wasn't for that, we'd be playing musical chairs in the church. So we don't want to get to thinking we're anything because we're nothing. In whom my soul delights. The Father. The Father. The Father. God. Has people in whom he delights. We look at all our troubles and we think, man, I'm a failure. I'm not making it, Lord. You're making it better than you think you are. If your heart is right, God loves you. And all this crazy world, can you imagine what God sees when he looks down on America tonight? The drugs, the occult, the abortion, the child molestation, the pornography, the murder, the drunkenness that is going on tonight in America. And God looks down on this, and here's a person, and there's a person, and God's heart is made glad. His servant, in whom he delights. Shall we stand? Let's praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Blessed be your name, Lord. Blessed be your name, Lord.